primitive church and the Catholic or Orthodox church, the bridge between the primitive church and medieval Christianity, more than any other single person, for sure, is Augustine. So we'll talk a little bit about Augustine. So, in the early Christian church, let's go back here. There were sort of a couple of schools of thought on how to interpret the Bible, which had a huge significance in what happened with the churches. Primarily, we're going to distinguish between the historical literal approach to the Bible that was happening in the church in Antioch versus the primarily allegorical and symbolic approach, which was the primary approach with Origen and Clement and others in Alexandria. Okay? Oops, I went the wrong way. Sorry about that. All right. So the chief model in the Middle Ages for hermeneutics was that of Augustine, especially in the West. The history of Christianity that we inherited is largely from the West. I think delving into Christianity from the East is very helpful, but that's another subject. So anyway, so the early church used typological interpretation. The letter of Ignatius from around 115 AD, he said the temple of the Old Testament is a prefigure of the church in the New Testament, using a figurative interpretation there, one that I would support. In Magnesian's letter, chapter 10, verse 2, he talked about the sin being the new leaven. In his letter to the Philadelphians, he used typological interpretation. There was in the Epistle of Barnabas, it said the scapegoat in the Old Testament, that is like, that applies in terms of the sin in our lives in the New Testament, things like that. There's also questionable typological interpretation in the early church. For example, in the Epistle of Barnabas, it said when Moses prayed before the people with his outstretched hands, that was a foreshadow of Jesus hanging on the cross. I don't know. You know, Moses prayed like this. That's like Jesus on the cross. I don't know. That's really stretching it, okay? Clement of Rome, which is right around 95 AD, he interpreted the scarlet cord which Rahab tied to her window as a foreshadow of the blood of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So there was typological interpretation going on in the early church that I think was actually awesome. And there was typological interpretation in the early church that was maybe a little questionable. All right. And then, of course, there was the allegorical interpretation, as we talked about. Origen and Clement of Rome, who were the two most influential teachers in the second century in Christianity, used allegory heavily. Part of what they were doing is they were trying to make Christian theology work with Greek philosophy. So they're trying to kind of form a marriage almost. They like to almost baptize Plato or Aristotle. And they were doing that through allegorical interpretations. Basically, when they found the literal interpretation to be offensive, they allegorized. All right. Origen described the body of the scripture, referring to the literal sense, the soul of the scripture, the figurative, and the underlining allegorical interpretation. He even allegorized the Gospels. He taught that some Old Testament passages had no literal meaning at all, but only a spiritual or allegorized meaning. He claimed that's how Paul interpreted the New Testament. I don't see that at all. I see virtually no allegorizing going on in Paul at all. He saw three levels: the body, literal; the typological, the soul; and the allegorical, the spirit. All right? For example, he proposed that Lot's daughter did not have sex with their father, but this had only an allegorical meaning. He didn't actually. That's just teaching us a deeper spiritual meaning. I think Lot's daughters had sex with Lot. I think so. And even if that offends Origen, and it offends me too, I believe it actually happened. But on the other hand, the school of Antioch, which was in Antioch in Turkey today, they pushed back against that. So you had Eustatius and Doris of Tarsus, Theodore of Mopsuestia, rejecting allegorical interpretation, saying we need to look at the Bible in its historical context, its literary context, and interpret it as basically what it says is what it says. They completely rejected allegorical interpretation. They only allowed for a limited typological interpretation. However, what happened is, by about 400 AD, the Antiochian school was essentially closed. And so we come into the medieval period, and we have Augustine, who used allegory liberally, and etc. Okay? Medieval hermeneutics, they principally used Augustine as their model. And Augustine, like I said, favored an allegorical approach, which meant that the Western medieval church did as well. Augustine was highly influenced by his Manichaean background. This was a dualistic religion, which saw soul as good, body as bad. They considered any pleasure as essentially evil and connected with the flesh. And so that was the lens through which he looked at the Bible, which really seriously affected his interpretation of the Bible. It allowed him to see total depravity as found in the Bible, which is certainly not true. He also had his Neoplatonism. He had two phases before he became a Christian. He became a Christian. He was almost 40 years old, Augustine. And he was, after he rejected Manichaeism, he went for Neoplatonism, which is a Greek philosophical approach, which views the reality in the heavens and the earthly reality, sort of a lower version of that. And that allowed him to justify some of his sacramentalism, the idea that the church is this thing that exists apart from the actual members of the church. So salvation is found not in righteousness or in faith, but salvation is found in the church. And he would interpret the Bible through a Neoplatonist Manichaean lens. I know those are really big words, and if you don't understand who Mano is and Plotinus, doesn't really matter. But the bottom line is, we can clearly see biases that Augustine had, which he brought with him into his Christianity, through which he viewed the scripture. So if you don't know all that intellectual mumbo jumbo I just used, don't worry about it. Okay? The most important interpreter of scriptures in the West after Augustine was Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas began to look at the Bible through not necessarily the eyes of Plato, but through the eyes of Aristotle. Not a big difference there. I'm gonna move on to the more important stuff, which is what happened during the Protestant Reformation. This was huge. By the 1500, the Renaissance, the people in the Renaissance began, the Renaissance itself, with its humanism, began to influence biblical interpretation. Now, we use the word humanism as this terrible, horrible, disgusting, despicable, anti-biblical thing. But humanism gave more importance to the individual than to the group. And so humanism began to allow humans to interpret the Bible. In other words, the truth is found not in the church, but in the Bible, and through individuals who, out of their own free will, even interpret and understand the Bible. So in the Reformation, the Bible began to be returned to the people. And that's a good thing. And believe it or not, humanism is, the humanism of the Renaissance is at least as much good as bad, but then I'm doing a little side note, so let me stop doing that. Alright, so by around 1500, scholars began to peel back the layers of allegorical medieval interpretation, and they began to seek the original meaning of the text. The most common, the most famous version of that was Martin Luther, who did a study of the book of Romans. He was a professor there at Wittenberg. studying the Greek. In fact, he created the first good German translation from the Greek and Hebrew. All right. And he began to study the original languages, the Greek, and in his study of the Romans changed the history of the world. It changed the history of Christianity. But it began to be common to read the Bible from more the ancient Antiochian approach. So people like John Calvin. John Calvin arguably is the greatest interpreter of the Bible in history. He is a hero of all those who seek to find truth within the text of the Bible. Now, there's Calvinism, which is a disaster. Right? But John Calvin, this guy was amazing. He was preaching, I believe it was from Isaiah, and he preached something like 354 consecutive sermons from Isaiah, and he preached from the Hebrew text without notes. This guy was crazy. And so, John Calvin taught that we need to find out the meaning of the original Hebrew words, the meaning of the original Greek words. We need to learn to delve into Hebrew idioms. What was the meaning of, I don't know, man does not live upon bread alone. I don't know, I'm just a bad example. And so they began to create Hebrew lexicons, Hebrew dictionaries, and Greek dictionaries. It wasn't just John Calvin. There were many other very important humanist philosophers. John Calvin is just one of many. All right. He moved Western hermeneutics back towards the Antiochian school. Scholars began to study not only just Hebrew and Greek, but also Syriac and Aramaic. All right. So he moved Christian interpretation towards the historical literal sense. But he had his limitations. For example, he looked at the Bible through covenant theology. His lens was Augustine, and Augustine's monergism and his predestination and his lack of free will and his lens of total depravity and original sin. But he also looked at the text through covenant theology, there's good and bad of that. He paid careful attention to grammar, even sentence structure. Like I said, he studied directly from Hebrew and Greek, and he even began to ask which are the best manuscripts we have available to us. He began the process of lower criticism. All right, and then Erasmus, the other great scholar of the age was Erasmus. Erasmus was really two generations before Calvin. Erasmus created the Textus Receptus, which was the Greek sort of text put together from looking at all the manuscripts. Calvin asked questions like, what was in the mind of the original author? What was his historical background? Things like that. Here's a great quote from Calvin. He said, "The only business the commentator has is to lay open the mind of the writer he has set out to explain. The more he deviates the reader away from it, the more he deviates from his own purpose and is sure to wander out of bounds." So he completely rejected allegorical interpretation as an abomination. And he also completely rejected typological interpretation as well, which I believe he went too far in doing that. Scripture, the allegorizers say, is fertile and thus produces a variety of meanings. I acknowledge that Scripture is a most rich and inexhaustible fountain of all wisdom, but I deny that its fertility consists in the various meanings with any man at his pleasure may assign. And we even had that discussion, Amy, a little bit. All right. And so now he's talking about allegorizing. But as I said, some of you maybe weren't there. I said to Amy, you know what? I believe the Holy Spirit will help guide us into all the truth. And the Holy Spirit can teach us truths that maybe the literal, contextual, historical analysis may not even show us. But John Calvin would warn us to be careful to not go off the rails. to not allow allegory in this case, or even what we believe the Holy Spirit may be telling us in that case, to take us away from the clear meaning of the text itself. Got it? So he sought the natural and obvious meaning. In other words, he taught the common sense approach to hermeneutics. This, is, in essence, is the hermeneutics of modernist European interpreters. All right? Calvin had less appeal to reason than modern interpreters because he truly was a bridge with the medieval period. Weaknesses in Calvin is his overemphasis on covenant and overreaction against typological interpretation. All right, great. All right, sought the authorical, I should have shown you this slide, I apologize. Sought authorial intent, opposed allegory, did word-by-word analysis. Basically, he said exegesis and hermeneutics are basically the same thing. Now we come into the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment happened in the 17th and 18th century. Here, instead of the Bible being king and the church being king, human reasoning became the measurement of truth. We have people like Descartes and Newton and Spinoza began to appeal to reasoning. And if reasoning said one thing and the Bible appeared to say something else, then they would say we need to reinterpret the Bible because the Bible could never oppose natural reason. All right. During the Enlightenment, the interpreters began to look to the Bible more as a source of morality than theology or anthropology, because the theology and anthropology of the Bible was less reasonable. So we start to see liberal hermeneutics emerging by the 19th century. So in the 19th century, you could see the divergence into two schools of interpretation. The modernist liberal school and the modernist conservative school. Okay, both the liberal interpreters and the conservative interpreters were thoroughly modernist in their perspective. What I mean by that is they sought to use empirical, deductive reasoning to sort of mine truth from the Bible. That would be conservative hermeneutics. And liberal hermeneutics basically said, let's allow reasoning to go first, and then whatever is left, we'll take that as kind of a leftover. All right, I'm going into Schleiermacher and these guys. I'm getting a little bit, Strauss and Schleiermacher, the fathers of modern liberal Protestantism. I don't have time for all that. But anyway, so Schleiermacher, he's kind of the head of the school. And he argued that you can't defend the Bible from rational thought. So basically, he decided to defend it based on feeling as opposed to reasoning. And he talked about having a relationship with God, and that's one thing, and then our analysis of the scripture is sort of like another thing. He attacked the inerrancy of the Bible. He didn't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. In fact, it's unclear if he even believed in the inspiration of the Bible. To Schleiermacher, the Bible was not a source of authoritative propositional truth, but it was a record of religious experience. He said, true religion is a feeling, an awareness, or a consciousness of God. A feeling of absolute dependence on God. And here you have the early existentialist, such as Kierkegaard, who was also, he was in this school. He said the Bible is a source of encouragement to Christian communities toward the experience of God. Truth, even the truth of the Bible, is found not in the statements in the Bible, but in communities who experience Jesus. Like John Barth in the 20th century, he was a fideist who found truth through experience, not through logical analysis. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because We're not interested in liberal Protestant theology anyway. We don't really care much about that. We care about the people, but we're not influenced by that. What we are influenced by heavily, especially in the churches of Christ, is modernist conservative Protestant hermeneutics. All right. And by the way, Alexander Kemble was an absolute brilliant exegete of the Bible. He was perhaps the greatest exegete and interpreter of the Bible, not just in the English language, but in the world in the 19th century. His translation of the New Testament was the most used Bible other than the King James throughout the 19th century. All right. So let's talk about that. In fact, I'm going to talk about Alexander Campbell, which is a gross simplification of conservative Protestant hermeneutics. But since Alexander Campbell was kind of like the father of the Stone Campbell movement, the intellectual father, since his movement led to the Churches of Christ and the Christian Church and the Disciples of Christ, I think it's worth looking at the hermeneutics of Alexander Campbell. So let's do that. All right. So he used the historical critical method kind of on steroids, as in the only way to analyze the Bible was through empirical deductive analysis using the historical critical method. And like I said, he restored so many important teachings of the Bible through doing this. He restored the idea of baptism being essential for salvation, so many other beautiful teachings that we inherited as a Christian tradition from Alexander Campbell. He believed that you could analyze the Bible and answer any question through an empirical deductive analysis. He very much suppressed reliance on principles. He was looking for commandments and facts. He was mining the Bible to discover facts and data. But we have to understand that there are gray areas, and Alexander Campbell's approach to biblical interpretation tended to ignore gray areas or say that they're not actually real. He tended to look at the Bible as an ancient document, which we look at through the eyes of the ancient author. The preacher's job is to bridge this huge gap of almost 2,000 years in time, to put ourselves back in the world, the original document. He didn't see the Bible as a living document, as more like as an ancient document. As my teacher in my master's program would say, he would strip mine the text for objective meaning. Now, of course, my postmodernist professor would say there is no objective meaning or propositional truth in the Bible. That's a Church of Christ guy. So he swung the pendulum towards postmodernism. And because I believe there is objective truth, I believe there is propositional truth in the Bible, but we'll talk about that later. So basically then, he applied a Baconian inductive analysis. Francis Bacon, some people say, invented the scientific method. That's not true, but kind of, there you go. So he's seeking the facts of the Bible, the heroes of Alexander Campbell were Francis Bacon and John Locke. These are empirical philosophers who believe we just approach the text with an open mind, we analyze the text, and we discover the truths found in the text, ignoring the role of the Holy Spirit. Right, Amy? In fact, basically, Alexander Campbell reduced the role of the Holy Spirit to inspiring the original scripture, end of story. Okay? So he sought the facts of the Bible. He considered the original intention of the author as essentially the Holy Grail. The only meaning is the meaning that the original author would have had when he wrote the text. All right? So that would be the sort of scientific approach. So we look at, you know, one of the famous statements is command, example, necessary demonstration. So we look for the Bible, we find the commandments there. The commandments, we obey. The examples. So examples in the Bible could be authoritative. So example, for example, if they worshiped on Sunday, then we worship on Sunday. If they took a collection, 1 Corinthians 15, every week, then we take a collection every week. etc. And then necessary demonstrations. So things that are not allowed by the Bible are not allowed. So the famous hermeneutic of the Church of Christ is, when the Bible speaks, we speak. When the Bible is silent, we're silent. In other words, the things the Bible does not allow are not allowable. Of course, Kip McKean famously said, when the Bible speaks, we're silent. And when the Bible is silent, we speak. That was the hermeneutics of Kip McKean. And I don't believe either Alexander Campbell or Kip McKean was correct. Because, believe it or not, when Alexander Campbell said, when the Bible speaks, we speak, and then when Kip McKean said, when the Bible speaks, we're silent, they actually meant exactly the same thing. Believe it or not, it sounds crazy, but they meant the exact same thing. In other words, Alexander Campbell said, when the Bible speaks, we speak what the Bible speaks. Kip McKean said, when the Bible speaks, we're silent. We just let the Bible speak. So they agreed on that. Kip McKean and Alexander Campbell both completely agreed on the absolute authority of the Bible. End of story. Awesome. That's great. But then what Kip McKean said, when the Bible is silent, we speak. In other words, if the Bible does not specifically address that issue, then we can do whatever we want. All right? But I believe when the Bible does not speak through commandment, necessary demonstration, or example, then it speaks through principle. And we apply biblical principle. So things which are not specifically mentioned in the New Testament, either we can do them or we can't do them based on the principles in the Bible. And also some common sense. But I'm going too far on that. So now I want to talk about my last subject. Well, yeah, modernism and conservative Protestantism. All right, we got all that. Propositional truth. One of the examples of a modernist interpretation is the old PSA, penal substitutionary atonement. So in other words, the interpretation of atonement as a theory. So basically, Protestants would have a debate. Which is the correct theory of atonement? There can only be one theory of atonement. And what the Protestant churches as a whole came to is, the only correct theory of atonement is penal substitutionary atonement. In other words, our atonement is based on Jesus receiving the punishment that we would have received. That's a perfect example of where modernist hermeneutic is limited and where I believe we can actually learn from postmodern hermeneutics. I really believe that. Even though I'm a modernist, I am not a postmodernist. I was raised as a modernist. I'm a modernist through and through. I believe in science. You know what I'm saying? But I believe that postmodernism has something to say, something helpful. I'm going to talk about that. But I believe penal substitutionary atonement, in other words, atonement is this. Jesus died and received the penalty for your sins, so you do not receive that penalty. I believe that is not the whole story of atonement. And I believe that our postmodern friends can help us to see it a little bit differently. Now next, what I've got is those two slides I already showed you. We're going to come back there. In doing these things, folks, I want you to know that I'm going to essentially be taking a modernist approach to Scripture. But I want to urge you not to stop there and also to listen to Kenny when he helps you to think maybe a bit more broadly about how to do hermeneutics. However, I believe this is like first base and second base. We need to start here. That we need to allow the careful analysis of the Scripture to be the guardrails that help us to not go off those rails when we look at the things I'm going to talk about now, which is things like narrative and culture. So, what is postmodernism anyway? Postmodernism is a intellectual and philosophical movement that rejected modernism. Basically, they said modernism really sucks. I mean, it really messed us up. Because look at World War I, look at World War II, look at the genocide of the, I mean, no, human reason is not the answer. We need to go beyond reason. All right, and so they rejected the idea of propositional truth. They said truth is relative. Truth is found in culture and truth is found in experience and these kinds of things. Now, postmodernism like modernism, they're both bad and good. All right. So what are some helpful things? Well, let's talk very, very briefly about Karl Barth. Karl Barth is the most influential theologian of the 20th century, and he was also had comments about hermeneutics. And Karl Barth taught a Christocentric approach. He said, Jesus, the living word of God, is the subject matter of the entire Bible. And if one is to understand the Bible, he must first understand it because he has perceived the image of the word of God and about whom he exists. And he tried to restore Trinitarian thinking to Christian theology. That's important, but this is not a theology class. All right. Barth held a conservative exegetical technique to approaching scripture, but he didn't believe in reason to discover the whole truth. Okay, now let's talk about postmodernism. The postmodernism approach is to find truth not through propositional truth, but through narrative. They would say the Bible first and foremost is a narrative that tells a story about God. The principal thing we gain from the Bible is a story, not propositional truth. The postmodern interpreter doesn't look for truth in the same sense that the Calvinist / Alexander Campbell / reason-based / ICOC even, perhaps, or certainly Church of Christ would do that. He would see there's truth found in the narrative, not just in the facts you can mine from the Bible, I guess. So the postmodernists would poo-poo the idea of the Bible simply as a source of propositional truths. They would say the Bible is first and foremost a narrative about the triune God's interaction with human beings and about salvation history. You know what? I'll tell you the truth. I think they're right. I think our postmodern friends are more right than they're wrong. Because in the end, the Bible is a story about God and about God's love for us. And in fact, you could describe the whole Bible as the story about how God created the earth, and was all good, and how human beings came into the earth. We were given free will. We used that free will to rebel against God, to bring corruption into the world. And the Bible then is the story of God fixing that problem, first through Abraham and the covenant and all the kind of things. And the end of the story is that God's love is reestablished and we have this perfect relationship with God. Really, that's what the Bible is about. So the postmodernists would say, let the Bible create its own space. Let the text perform. Don't simply worry what the ancient author meant. Let the text itself speak to us today. Not consider the Bible as exegesis is a process of pulling ancient truths, simply explain the ancient truth and then going from there essentially. Alright. Alright. I've got some quotes. Let me see. It's 10:40. Well, I've got a couple more minutes. For Paul, the death and resurrection is not a formula, but a narrative that he lives in. That's a quote from my professor there. He says, we no longer are looking for theories. We're looking for metaphors in the Bible. Paul teaches about being in Christ through narrative, he would say. Christ has a created realm in which we live in him. He says Paul has no dogmatic core. His theology is entirely found in context. And that context is the underlying narrative of the Bible. Now, I believe that my awesome professor, Mark Love, who I respect very greatly, from whom I learned a lot, is going too far there. I believe the Bible is not simply narrative. And I believe there is a dogmatic core. I believe there are prepositional truths, such as the Word became God, and such as, you know, Well, there's a lot of propositional truth in the Bible. But I believe teaching theology in context and through narrative is important. So basically then, the postmodernist seeks to analyze the Bible primarily through narrative and metaphor. And they don't even look for theories. For example, they wouldn't ask, which is the correct theory of redemption? All right? They would ask, what are the metaphors that explain redemption? What are the stories that help us to understand redemption? That's what they would do. And therefore, they would argue that we cannot avoid looking at the Bible through culture, because narrative is understood from culture. All right? He says, theories foreclose meanings. They limit our options. Metaphor and narrative are open. They expand rather than limit our understanding of the scripture. All right? They said, God sent a love poem, not a memo. Theories do not make us cry. Stories make us cry. So they had argued the power of narrative over the power of doctrinal analysis of the scripture. And I think there's something to be said from that. But however, I would say that my teacher, Mark Love, swings the pendulum very, very far in a direction I don't want to go. Because let me give a couple of examples. This whole thing about women's role. And some people would argue that there is no core foundational teaching about the women's role, that it's all learned through narrative. And it's all viewed through culture. So everything Paul said about women's role in the church should be viewed through his culture. And there's no core truth underlying that. Well, I'm sorry, but I simply don't agree with that. I don't think that's true. All right. And by the way, I don't think we're going to settle, in quotes, the woman's issue question through debating whether it's narrative, metaphor, or propositional truth. I would just say that if we go full bore into narrative and the and cultural view to understand the scripture, I think we're going to go to some places I have no intention of going, and I don't believe God intends us to go there either. So we could look at the Bible through the COC modernist approach, where we see it as a source of truths and facts and information, or we can look at it through the lens of narrative and metaphor. I have to say, if I had to choose one or the other, I would choose narrative and metaphor, honestly. But I believe that that is a false dichotomy. I believe absolutely that there are fundamental propositional truths. And if we go to postmodernism, we'll be left with essentially nothing. We'll have just, you know, like, it'd be like grasping the wind. All right. So, So for example, the postmodernist looks at the women's role question and they argue for full egalitarianism based on narrative and culture. But I believe, and if you're a full egalitarian, I love you and I fellowship with you, give you the right hand of fellowship. I'm not trying to prove you wrong. Don't get me wrong. But I believe that ignores the, at least the possibility that Paul might have an actual truth in mind. When it says the husband is the head of the wife, that's not simply narrative. I don't believe that is simply narrative. All right. So I don't think that we are going to go in that full postmodern hermeneutic direction. I really strongly hope we don't. But I believe we gray-headed, boring old people need to begin to understand that really the Bible is largely hermeneutic, largely narrative. That God reveals himself through stories more than any other single way, actually. And yet I believe that he also reveals himself through the laws. And I believe that when he asked the Jews to perform the Passover, he expected them to actually perform the Passover. All right? And when Jesus said, take, eat, he meant literally, we need to take and eat. And if we stop taking and eating, we are disobeying a propositional, fundamental command and truth of the Bible. All right. Ah, we hit 10:47. Excellent. So I'm going to stop teaching and we'll either, and you know, I'm sad that Kenny didn't make it. We'll give him plenty of time next week. I'll probably just spend about 45 minutes or so since I got more time than I was supposed to start going through those rules of interpretation. My suggestion would be to go to my website, find the notes, find those rules, print them out, start looking at them, thinking about them, and we'll take over there. But I'm going to stop talking. Are there any questions or comments or thoughts?
Hey, by the way, John, I texted Kenny while you were teaching. He had an emergency come up. He was playing basketball this morning, and a friend of his tore his Achilles tendon. And so Kenny had to take him to the hospital, and that's where he's at.
Terrible. He needs to take care of the legal duty rather than love people, right? So he decided to be the he decided to be the Good Samaritan, not the Levite or the priest. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right. Anyway, feel free. Probably not a free for all. Everybody open up their microphones, but you know, people that want to ask a question, just.
I see Bobby's got her hand up.
Okay, great. Go for it. I'm not good at calling on people to raise their hand, so just open your thing and start talking.
Can you hear me?
I sure can, Bobby.
Can you hear me all right?
Yep.
Okay, so I have a question and a comment. John, thank you so much for all this information. However, I'm thinking, how in the world am I going to remember all this? There's just no way. But I was reminded 9 years ago, I was away from the ICOC for a while, but I was in Tucson, and a group of churches there invited four men from the Talbot School of Theology, Biola University, for a two-day seminar, and J.P. Moreland, I don't know if you've heard of
J.P. Moreland, a great apologist. A great theologian and apologist,
There was a conference on apologetics, which I know is a different discipline than homiletics. However, I thought, and I didn't save any notes, and I don't know why I didn't, but I had a brochure. I want to read a quote from J.P. Moreland, where he said, as to engage with people that differ from you, he said, there are two advantages to this. For one thing, we can learn from our critics. For another, such exposure can move us to realize just how serious the war of ideas really is and how inadequately prepared we are to engage in that contest. And I was reminded also, I was in, lived in Guadalajara for 2 years, 2019-2020, and I belonged to American Society, and there was one gentleman, Carlos, he knew I was a Christian. He said, oh, I'm an atheist. I've written a book on it. And I said, oh, really? I'd like to read that. He said, you would. And I said, yes, I would. Turned out it was more of an article. But I read it, took some notes, got together with him later on. And as it turns out, he wasn't as much as an atheist as he thought he was. It was a good discussion. Then later on, another woman there, Kimball, who's a retired opera singer. She, I asked her about saying the Bible. She said she wanted to talk about Gnosticism. She said, how much do you know about Gnosticism? Well, I do a little bit. You know, I knew that Paul was against it, had trouble. But I told her, I said, okay, let's talk about that. I felt it was a way to reach her.
Bobby, is there a question coming here?
Sadly, sadly, both of those people died. The point is, and then I'm thinking, I'm focused here on the mission in San Francisco. I said, I want to meet people. I want to meet people. And I thought, I need to be prepared for someone who might ask me a question on homiletics. And so your teachings have made me really focus on all these notes that I've taken. And I don't know how I'm going to do it because there's a lot there. But I need to be prepared like I was prepared for those two people I met before. And so that's question. It's just a statement.
Right. Well, I'd say just if we get the big picture, that's probably good enough, okay? For example, the big picture is probably allegorical interpretation, not so good. Careful analysis and reading of the scripture is a good thing, and the fact is there's a reason we can do that, which is the Bible's inspired and inerrant. All right, and then, you know, print out the notes. All right, they're at my website, evidenceforchristianity.org. And, you know, you don't have to understand everything. If you don't know what Manichaeism is, I don't think it matters. You might get a question from somebody about Manichaeism, but if you can't answer it, send it to my website. I've answered over 3,000 questions at my website, and so anyway.
That's what I'm thinking. Okay,
somebody else typed it in already. Any questions? Thanks, Bobby.
Thank you.
John, what are the notes named under on your website? I'm trying to look.
I think there's an article called Class on Hermeneutics or something like that on the front page of the website.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
And I'll be updating the notes. And by the way, those notes, it always says Oak's notes, and they're not Kenny's stuff, so Kenny hasn't given me his stuff yet. All right?
Thanks.
Sure. So, no questions.
Well, I was going to say something about the allegorical interpretations and things like that.
A boat? Are you from Canada?
Yeah.
All right. How did I guess?
Yeah. But I was, like, thinking about the Song of Songs, that book specifically.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of allegory interpretations out there. Is this God in Israel, or is this a literal husband and wife situation thing? And I thought,
right.
Maybe that's an interesting...
Yeah, the medieval church fully allegorized Song of Solomon and reduced it to something it never was. All right?
I didn't get that. Could you try again?
My phone's talking to me. Anyway, be quiet, phone. Actually, it's my watch talking to me. I'm going to throw it over there. There we go. So yeah, I believe that an allegorical approach to Song of Solomon, I wouldn't utterly rule it out. But to me, the Song of Solomon is about a romantic physical relationship between a man and a woman. And it's a shame to allegorize that. Does it also speak to the relationship between us and God? Maybe. But they were allegorizing it because they found it offensive, actually, not because, you know, that's the natural way to approach it. Yeah. So, yeah, today there are many people today who treat it fully as an allegory, and that's the end of the story. But there are a lot of people who treat it as both what it is literally and an allegorical meaning. I find that to be questionable at best. That is the classic example, I guess, of scripture that's been allegorized. Because, you know, that goes back to even Augustine, who treated sex as somehow bad or something, you know, you're not supposed to enjoy it, you're supposed to just do it because it's a requirement to create children. And so the idea that you'd have a book celebrating the physical relationship between a woman and a man just seemed like that's not possible. So they completely, utterly allegorized it, which means they ignored it. Yeah. Ah, I thought we'd get more questions. Well, that means we're going to get out early today because I'm not going to go back to teaching. I'm done. All right. So remember, there's no, quotes, assignment for next week. But if you'd like to look at those rules of interpretation, that 2 pages there, and just kind of get a feeling for it and begin to think, now, if I was going to choose a passage that I'd like to sort of, you know, analyze more in depth using those rules, what might I choose? We have 30 students, so we'll probably break up into, say, 6 groups, and we'll figure out how to do that, and then kind of choose something as a group and a passage, and you guys can start all working on it together and getting together in a couple weeks and that kind of stuff. So got it? That's it. unless there are some other questions, I'll say have a great day and we'll see you in a week.
Hey,
thanks
John,
for coming, everybody. Okay, you have a question. Go for it.
Tools, about concordance, definitely you recommended the exhaust one.
Either that or complete.
I'm sorry, what was that?
Either exhaustive or complete.
Okay.
Do you know the difference?
I'll check on those.
Okay.
I don't know the difference, but I'm sure I'll look on the exhaust and complete. And one thought, you mentioned that there were some online tools for the Greek or Hebrew interliteral Bible and maybe some online tools for commentaries.
There's many commentaries available online. Absolutely. Through your Bible app. Yeah, I like hard copy commentaries. That's what I use. But I'm an old guy. So there's many commentaries. And as far as the interlinear, I'm telling you, if I want to find the Greek text, let's say I just open my Bible. I want to find the Greek text of John 16 verse 1. It would take me more time to walk out of the room, find my interlinear, bring it back, sit down and open it than it would be to simply type in John 16, 1, interlinear. Okay? It's right there in front of me. It's free. So you could do it right now. And you could look. Because what it'll do is, it'll put it in the order of the original Greek word. So it'll have the Greek text. So the English words, they'll be all jumbled for you. Right? And that's, when you look at that interlinear, you'll see the difference between a word for word and a phrase for phrase. Because the word for word will be closer to what you see in the interlinear than the phrase for phrase will be. Okay?
I just posted a link to the Blue Letter Bible, which is an example of that. It's a really good interlinear tool. It has links to all the Strong's concordance, everything too.
Yeah. The Strong, that's an exhaustive concordance. The difference between an exhaustive and complete concordance is unimportant. So, for example, in an exhaustive concordance, it has a list of all the scriptures that have the word that in there. Well, who needs that? You know? So the exhaustive concordance weighs about 20 pounds, and the complete concordance weighs about 3 pounds. The other 17 pounds are basically a waste, you know? But, yeah, Strong's concordance is great, and, yeah.
I see one other hand from Ken.
That's because his hand is still up.
Oh, sorry. But yeah.
Isn't your arm getting sore? Ken, isn't it?
Oh, I've been working out.
Holding up your hand that long, does it make it sore?
I'm working on my deltoids here.
All right. There you go.
I think that's it. And John, are you going to post the audio eventually?
Yeah, within an hour or two, I'll post the audio. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Beautiful.
Yep. Oh, in fact, your request for me to post the audio will be posted in the audio. So I'm going to turn off my recording now.